Our scripture that guide us tonight comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy being that letter that Paul writes to his young protege. This is what Paul writes. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with a faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who had come to believe in him for eternal life. Oh, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, tonight we begin a familiar season. Sometimes we talk about it as a journey. Tonight we begin a journey. Yes, in Dolby Stereo. A process, really. You know, the early church, they looked at Christ's temptation in the desert, his 40 days of prayer and fasting, as a rubric, an example, a guide to go by for how we might change, how we might be prepared to receive resurrection and new life. And so ever since that first Easter Sunday, the church has looked at this season and used it as a time of change, a time of examination, of exploring who we are and how we, as sinners like Paul, are appointed to his service. And then what that means to somehow follow more faithfully. So to help us on the journey through this particular Lenten season, we begin a new series called The Great Exchange, Trading Our Vices for Virtues. So for the next 40 days, we're going to ask God to be at work in us, searching our hearts to reveal and to heal what is broken, what is wrong within us. And to help us do that, we're going to use the theological categories of the seven deadly sins to guide us. Now, a little background on the seven deadly sins. And it turns out they've been around a lot longer than that movie that Brad Pitt was in and Morgan Freeman. Interesting murder mystery, gruesome film. Of course, it draws upon history, theological history, that began back in the 3rd and 4th century when the monastic believers in Christ said, you know, we want to live more faithfully into the ways of Jesus. And this culture around us, the society we live in, is corrupting us. So we're going to go and get away from it all. We call them the Desert Fathers. And they went off into the desert in North Africa primarily. They hid away in caves. Initially, individuals, and then over time, they got lonely. And so then they started gathering communities. And what they discovered was that even though they were apart from the majority culture, they didn't get rid of sin. Because it turns out it's not out there. It's in here. And so even in their monastic communities, trying to be as faithful as they could to follow Christ, they struggled with one another and with the what we would call the sin within us that creeps up no matter who we are and where we are. Now, over the centuries, the list got refined and changed and altered. Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, became sort of the key philosopher and theologian who explored the seven deadly sins, helped the church wrestle with them and understand better what we're talking about. And it's some of his language I want to use to sort of alter it a little bit. Because he didn't call them the deadly sins. He called them the capital sins, or the cardinal sins. Because what he was talking about was how they were central to all the other ways that evil happens. They were key to the ways in which we would go astray individually and with one another. That's what it is to be a cardinal sin or a capital sin. And I want to change it even a little different than that. And instead than talking about sin, I want to talk about it as vices. So we're going to talk about the capital vices. Because I don't know if this is just me, but when I hear talk about sin, I think about individual acts, things I might do, some way that I might steal something from you or slap you across the face in anger, or, you know, multitude of possibilities there, right? But that sin is sort of a moment, a happening. But a vice is something more habitual, something more within us that then sin grows out of. One author puts it this way: vices are destructive and corruptive habits that undermine our goodness of character and our living and acting well. So to talk about capital vices is that we're going to explore these destructive and corruptive habits that are within us. They're in every one of us, and some of them more habitual, more destructive, more corruptive than some of the others. But thankfully, on the flip side, from the vices, there are also the virtues. And virtues, then, if we take the same sort of idea, are the developed character traits and habits or dispositions that help us live well as human beings. Now, both of these things are developed over time in us, the virtues and the vices. And our work is to understand where the vices are rooted in us and then to work into our lives the virtues in place of the vices. It's sort of like this. Have you ever gone sledding? Anybody ever gone sledding? Now, have you ever gone sledding after a fresh new fallen snow and nobody else has been out yet? Right? There's a hill, it's full of powdery snow, and you get that sled or that tube, toboggan, whatever it is, and the first run you make is pretty slow down the hill, right? Because you're sort of making a path. That's the first inclination into a vice. It's just a little bit, and we slowly into it. But then, as you go down that path more, over and over again, and you develop the ruts, and it gets iced over and smooth, now all of a sudden, you're going much quicker down that path, aren't you? You're flying down that hill. It's sort of how vices develop in our lives. Slowly at first, and then they become so habitual, we just zoom into them easily. Our challenge this Lenten season is to trade those vices for virtues. If you will, to try and get into the path or the journey, the way that Christ has made for us. See, he's got a virtuous path to go. He's already led the way. Now it's just our work to try and get into that path. Well, you may be familiar with the list of the seven. Again, they've changed a little bit over the centuries, but this is the most traditional list of them. There is pride, envy, anger, sloth, lust, gluttony, and greed. We're going to explore those over the next many weeks. And tonight, we're going to start with the first one. The one that every theologian that has ever dealt with the seven puts at the top of the list. Which one do you think that is? Which one do you think that is? Pride. And if you hadn't looked at your bulletin, maybe you didn't know. Pride. There it is on your screen. Pride. Pride, the first and foremost, the central capital vice, if you will. The Bible has a lot to say about pride in various ways. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Of course, in Jesus' time, it seemed he was always dealing with the religious authorities, the important people, predominantly because of their pride, trying to help them understand their arrogance and the ways in which that was counter to God's way. Paul, in one of his other letters, writes in the Philippians, to the Philippians, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, another way to think about pride, but rather in humility, value others above yourselves. So tonight, we're going to talk about pride. One author has created a definition for pride like this. It is an unholy preoccupation with self. There's nothing wrong with being occupied with ourselves, at least in part, to a certain degree, about meeting our needs, certainly, our interests, our ambitions. But of course, the problem is when pride gets to be overblown. We are preoccupied with ourself over and above anything else and anyone else, especially God. Pride might have us believing that whatever good things we've accomplished is by our own merit, that whatever our own good looks, our good works, our successes, that it's all by our abilities and that God had nothing to do with it. We make ourselves, when pride is habitual, kind of ruling the roost, if you will, we make ourselves the source of all good things. Sounds a little overblown, doesn't it? And it very quickly has us being at the center of the universe and everyone else revolving around us. Pride is the ultimate form of idolatry. And it has been around a very long time. Just think back to the garden. What did it take for Adam and Eve to disobey God's instructions? It was a pretty simple challenge by the serpents. You will be like God. Oh, well then, I think I just might. Right? That's pride, wanting to put myself into the center of life and control. Cain kills Abel not long after. Why? Because he didn't like how God was running things. He said, I want to run things my way. Pride of self. And of course, there's the Tower of Babel, and on it goes throughout century and millennia. We continue to deal with pride. Now, we have lots of words to use to describe a proud person, a person who's a little full of themselves. We might say they're arrogant, egotistical, conceited, vain, self-centered, self-absorbed, and on we could go. And of course, the problem is we almost always see that in other people, right? We see how someone else is vain or conceited or self-absorbed, but so rarely we struggle to really see it in ourselves. Now, it's not fair that you're nudging the person next to you on this one, okay? This is about self-examination. Yes, it is so much easier to see vices in someone else, but friends like Paul and ourselves, we have to own up our own struggles, our own vices. That's what this season is going to be about, and there will be no transformation and no change in us if we can't be honest with ourselves. So what are some of the symptoms, perhaps, that might make it easy for us to diagnose ourselves? Someone who has an unholy preoccupation with their self. Well, they might do lots of name-dropping. Or perhaps look in the mirror more often than not. Call attention to oneself often. Put other people down. Keep talking over people as they speak. Someone full of themselves always has to get their way. Needs to win every argument. Can't apologize because they could never be wrong. Grabs credit wherever they can. Thinks that it's always about themselves. My guess is we might just, if we're honest enough, find ourselves somewhere in the symptoms, right? We might not like to think about it too much, but pride is there. And so if that strikes a chord with you tonight, as we begin this Lenten season, then maybe, just maybe, you're ready to make the great exchange. If you can own up to it, yes, pride is a habitual capital vice within me, then there is a possibility for change. If we can be honest about it, that's when change begins. But of course, not only to know there's something wrong, it is then to say, now, what do I do about it? I need to replace my vice with something better. And so our virtue. Our virtue tonight, if it's a capital vice, we need a better name. We're going to call it a lively virtue we're going to look for. And what would be the lively virtue in the opposite of pride? Humility. Right. The Bible has a fair bit to say about humility as well. The first passage that comes to mind for me is Romans 12:3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Some translations, sound judgment or honest evaluation of yourself. The Bible tells us to think honestly about who we are and to not be stuck thinking about who we are in relation to everyone else, but only in relationship to God. Because that's the only honest, true measure we live with that is right. So to have an honest evaluation of ourselves is to know, well, what does God think about us? Well, God thinks you're pretty amazing, actually. When we were created in God's image, God said, oh, this is very good. God loves us in spite of our vices. The Bible reminds us we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are of utmost value to God. It tells us that because of what Christ has done, we have complete access and adoption into the family of God. That is the truth about who we are. And so we can humbly receive that. Doesn't have to puff up our head, but to have an honest, sober judgment of who we are. Frail, imperfect, yes, but beloved and valued. Thomas Merton is one of the great spiritual writers of the 20th century. He said this: humility is being precisely the person you actually are before God. No pretense. No fluff. Just who you actually are before God. Humility is understanding that. And if we can understand who we are as beloved and delighted in by God, then we can let go of all the other ways in which pride tries to ease back into our life. That we have to somehow make ourselves into something more. We don't need to. God has already made us uniquely, individually, wonderfully who we are. We can celebrate that. Tonight, we're going to receive ashes in a little bit on our foreheads as a part of the Lenten tradition. It's a good way to begin the season of Lent, because when you smudge ashes onto someone's forehead, there's no way to feel pretty. Right? Ashes has a way of humbling oneself and saying, oh, yeah, I'm frail, I'm limited. And then we'll hear those words, from dust you came and to dust you are, right? These are humbling words. Words that help us understand our place, not shaming words, but just honest words. We are not God. We are the creature, beloved by the Creator. And as long as we live into that reality, then we can let go of pride. We don't need it. We don't need to make something of ourselves that we're not, because we already have ultimate value and worth in God. That's why Christ came to go to the cross on our behalf, that we would know how dearly loved and valued we are. Tonight, as we receive those ashes, as we hear those words, from dust you came, to dust you are, there's going to be a song playing. It came out about 10 years ago. And the key words within it are this, speaking about God. It says, you make beautiful things out of dust. You make beautiful things out of us. See, that's what God's trying to do in you and me. Take these frail, imperfect lives made simply out of the dust, make them into beautiful lives. Lives following in the footsteps of Christ. So to help us do that, this Lenten journey, we're gonna work on the great exchange. Trading those vices for virtues. I hope you'll join us in an honest and real work of transformation in this season. See how the great exchange just might transform you and I. Amen.